You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7 all the way into verse 13. So Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We've entitled the message, The Faithful Church. We come now to the Church of Philadelphia, which is number 6 out of the 7 churches, and so next week we'll conclude with the Church of Laodicea. But we come to what we're going to call the faithful church. This is the dream church. Surely the church of Smyrna was another one of the dream churches. And so this is a church that Jesus truly, truly loves. And so in verse 7 it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so appreciative of this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church, the church that you referred to as being weak, but at the same time, the church that you present an open door to. Lord, how we're reminded time and time again that it's not by our might, but by God's strength. It's through you alone that we can accomplish the impossible and the miraculous as we yield to you. I pray that we would be looked at as the Church of Philadelphia, the church that walks through the open door of salvation, the church that serves God, the church that endures. Speak to us this morning as we study this church. Let us see ourselves on the pages of Scripture. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that they would use the opportunity to preach the Word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, but they would teach the Bible itself. And so I pray that congregations would settle for nothing less than the Word of God. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We love America. We just love this nation that you've so richly blessed. But we, at the same time, we recognize this is a nation that has gone its own way. And we're asking that you might revive this nation once again. That you would bring America back to you, Lord. Bring us back to our roots, back to our founder's love for the Lord and His Word. And so I pray with our president and his wife, his daughters, that they would be gloriously saved. I pray that somehow the gospel is preached to them in such a way that they could understand it and that they would desire to receive you. I pray for Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would not be so concerned about the polls, but they'd be more concerned about what God thinks and wanting to walk in your will and wanting to be faithful to you. We pray for our governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for his soul this morning too, Lord, that you would draw this man to a relationship with yourself. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for those in authority. Lord, I lift up those in the armed forces this morning, and I thank you for their willingness to risk their lives to protect us, that we might continue to enjoy the freedoms and liberties of this great nation. Be with their wives and their children while they're away. Please protect them and guide them. I pray for those in fire and police this morning, too. And we thank you for them. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. And pray that you'd be with them and their spouses and their children on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah to you and his health, Lord, and the 133 churches that are spread out the great land of India, and we pray that you be with all of these pastors and all these congregations, along with Pastor Jacob and the Myanmar Young Crusaders. We pray for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. We lift up Oscar. We're just so blessed by what you're doing in that congregation, the growth that's taking place. And we pray, Lord, you protect Oscar. Protect this little congregation, Lord, and let it continue to grow and shine the light of Christ in that city. We pray for Reuben and Virginia and Landers. We thank you for them and Pastor Dan and the Gideons and U-Turn for Christ and God's Chosen People and all the other missions that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Let them see the hand of God in all that they're doing, even in the midst of adversity. Let them see the hand of God. And so we pray now that we would see this as worship as we study the Bible. Let our minds not wander, but let us continue to worship the remainder of this service. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation, makes this observation in regards to the Church of Philadelphia. There are no perfect churches. Churches struggle because all are made up of imperfect, sinning people. The church is not a place for people with no weaknesses. It is a fellowship of those who are aware of their weaknesses and long for the strength and grace of God to fill their lives. It is a kind of hospital for those who know they are sick and needy. I don't know about you. Have you ever thought of the church in that way, as a hospital? That's a good way to describe the church. You know, hospitals often don't smell the best, do they? And when you walk the halls, you hear people in pain, you hear people groaning. Oftentimes, there's lots and lots of movement taking place in a hospital. It's because it's there to minister to those that are sick, those that know that are sick, and they truly need that special care. Well, Philadelphia was a weak church. Jesus even referred to this church as being weak. But at the same time, this was one wonderful church. It was a church that acknowledged its weakness, but at the same time, Jesus saw its willingness. Its willingness to walk through the open door. And so Jesus promises that he's opened a door that no man could shut. Now, of the seven churches that we're looking at, there's only two churches out of seven that Jesus had no corrective words for them. Only two. The first church was the church of Smyrna. That was the suffering church in which Jesus himself had nothing corrective to say to them. And now the second church is the church of Philadelphia. This is a church that Jesus loved. This was a weak church, but a church that Jesus loved. The term revelation means to unveil. This is not a closed book. This is an open book. So when you tell someone, what are you guys studying at your church? Revelation. Oh, stay away from that book. That's a difficult book. That's a closed book. No, the very name Revelation means to unveil. It means to open, to pull off the sheet, you might say. So it's a book that God wants us to understand. It's a book that God promises a blessing to those that will read it, hear it, and practice it. I call attention this morning to the key verse of Revelation. It is Revelation 1:19. Now, as I've mentioned, we're going to look at that verse every single Sunday while we're in Revelation, because I want this verse to burn into our hearts and minds. It's the key verse that has three parts to it that give to us the three-point outline of the book. He says, "The things which you have seen," Revelation 1. It's the vision of the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus. So John sees Jesus coming, and he sees the revelation of Jesus. Then he says, secondly, "the things which are." This covers Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is the seven churches that Jesus addresses. They were seven physical churches that cover seven periods of church history, that cover seven conditions of the last day's church. And so we're looking at church number 6 this morning, the Church of Philadelphia. And then lastly, the things which shall take place after these things. Revelation chapters 4 through 22 are futuristic. They have not taken place as of yet. And so when we get into chapter 4, we'll be talking about the rapture and the catching away. Because after chapter 4, beginning chapter 4, you never hear about the church again. because the church is in heaven with the Lord. So, as we look at these seven churches, Jesus reveals himself to these seven churches. A matter of fact, had Jesus not have addressed these seven churches, there are things about Jesus we never would have seen. You know what that tells me? You can't really see Jesus apart from the church. Jesus and the church go together, just like Jesus and the Bible go together. So is the fellowship of the church. Now, here's the thought of our passage. You like to take the passage and sort of boil it down to a manageable sentence. And here's the thought of our passage. Believer, take heart, because the open door to heaven is ours despite human and satanic opposition. So regardless to the opposition that you are facing this morning, if you are a true, genuine child of God, heaven is yours. And we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We have the victory already through Jesus. So we're going through difficulties this morning, all of us as believers, but you know what really encourages me every time when I think, you know what, praise God, I'm going to heaven. And I don't know about you, if that doesn't help you, then, you know, there's something seriously wrong. If you do not anticipate going to heaven and being with Jesus, something is missing. We should long to be with the Lord in His presence and with His people, and that's the guarantee that He makes to this congregation. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. Verse 7, we have the author. The author is none other than Jesus Christ, who is addressing this church. We want to talk about this church. We want to talk about this city. We want to talk about the context of this message that he gives. And then in verse 8, we want to talk about his approval of this church. There are four things that he says about this church in his approval. Verses 9 and 10 is his promise to this church, as he then makes several promises. And then lastly, in verses 11 through 13, he admonishes this church. There are some things that he wants to remind this church about as he concludes. So let's look at the author here, starting in verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write." Now notice the word angel. It's the Greek word angelos, which means messenger, is what it means. Now, I believe it's referring to the pastors of these cities and these churches. That there was a pastor of Philadelphia, and that's who he's writing to. I say that because in verse 20, it refers to them as stars, refers to them as angels. And that can't be taken literal, because no place in Scripture does it tell us that angels oversee the church. No place in Scripture does God tell angels to repent. So that's obviously speaking symbolically about the messenger, the pastor, the overseer of the church. He's writing to the pastor on behalf of the congregation. So we come now to the sixth church, and this is the Church of Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. This word Philadelphia in the Greek is used seven times in the New Testament, but only one time is it used in reference to a city, and that's right here. The other six times just refer to the word as brotherly love, the way that a brother loves another brother. So let's talk about this city of Philadelphia. Let's put the map back up. And of course, we've been doing this each time. And so you see that little island, Patmos, down there on the bottom left portion of the map. And that's where John received his revelation. And then from there, number one would be Ephesus. The letter was taken to Ephesus, and then to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, and now to Philadelphia. Now you say, well, what this clockwise order, what is it? Many believe it's an ancient postal route of the first century. That in the first century, they did not have tablets and smartphones. Some of you are going, wow, this is deep stuff. This is really going to freak you out. No voicemails either, no emails, none of that stuff. So how people spoke to each other and how they brought communication was through letters. they would give a letter to a postal man, and he would take that letter or that correspondence, and they would follow certain routes in delivering the messages and the correspondence. So this is probably the ancient route that was used in the first century, and this is the way they would do it. Seems like it might be easier, you know, when you get up to Smyrna to just cut across, you know, to Philadelphia, and you could certainly do that. But this was the order that the route would go. So the city of Philadelphia is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. So really, what, from here maybe to Pomona would be the distance that it would go. And this city was situated on an 800-foot plateau. It was actually on the top of a level hill was the city of Philadelphia. The population believed in the first century was about 161,000 people. So it wasn't the biggest, it wasn't the smallest, but it really was a good-sized city in the first century. It actually was one of the newer cities. It was founded in 140 BC by Attalus II from Pergamum. And history tells us that this particular ruler, him and his brothers were BFFs. They were like best friends in the world. And their love for each other, their commitment to each other as brothers was well known. So originally his name was Philadelphos, and it was changed to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, named after the love for he and his brother. It was called the Gateway to the East. It stood at a strategic position that separated the East from the West. It was referred to as a border town. It was on the great highway that separated the East from Europe. Matter of fact, one person referred to it as one continent to another. There, three great nations bordered on the city of Philadelphia: Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. Just like Rialto borders on three great cities: Bloomington, Colton, and Fontana. So there you go. Borders on these three cities. Well, this bordered on three major continents. And so these important cities were the gateway for the Greek culture, separated the East from Europe itself. On the outskirts of a town was an area called the Burnt Land. And it was called that because it was basically great volcanic rock. Same thing today, and you head out towards, you know, Arizona, you go out the I-40, and you'll pass through an area that's real black. And if you look at it, it's all volcanic rock. Very similar place. And then if you head up to 395, you see the same thing. You'll see this blackness. It almost looks like a shadow. And then when you get closer, you realize that it's ancient volcanic rock. Well, this soil on the outskirts of the town was very fertile, and it was used for growing grapes. It was sort of the Napa Valley of our day, in which grapes absolutely flourished. And so this particular city was known for its winemaking. Also, because it was a volcanic area, it also had these geothermal springs that were all over. And many people from all over the world that had physical infirmities, arthritis, various things, would often come to Philadelphia and they would soak in the mineral pools. Now, we got it up here. It's called Desert Hot Springs. It's a kind of a similar thing where people, when you ever go to those places, you meet a lot of people from Europe and different parts that come there. They call them snowbirds. They come out and they love the heat out here. We just love the heat here, don't we? We just love it. So they come out during the, you know, our winter time, because for them it's really cold, and so they just soak in these baths. Well, because it was such a fertile area and it was known for grapes and its wine, the patron god of Ephesus was called Dionysos, which was the god of wine. So this particular god was worshipped there in this sort of Napa Valley setting. This particular god. This city also had the nickname of Little Athens. And of course, Athens and the Athenians were known for their multiple gods, their multiple temples. And so this city had many, many temples. And it makes mention of it in our passage, you know, a pillar in the temple of your god. It mentions this fact. Well, this city was known for its temples. One of the interesting facts about it is that a citizen of Philadelphia that was very faithful to the state, faithful to the city, was a good citizen that gave of his time, gave of his energy, gave of his resources, that upon his death, there were times in which their names were inscribed on the columns in the temple. They would have a column that would actually be dedicated to that citizen that had basically shined in the community. If you drop down to verse 12, notice what Jesus says. Jesus plays off this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. So Jesus plays off the fact that they would inscribe names on the pillars. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to do that for you too. But what I'm talking about is a pillar in the temple of God, one that will go on for eternity. Now, the city was destroyed in 17 AD. Now, last week when we studied Sardis, we know that Sardis was destroyed. Well, Philadelphia, historians tell us, got it much worse than even Sardis. I mean, the city was absolutely leveled. So what happened was Tiberius stepped in and gave a large sum of money to rebuild this city of Philadelphia. And when he did so, he changed the name to Neo Caesarea, which means New Town of Caesar. Isn't that classic of a politician? He goes and takes our money, rebuilds it down, and then names it after himself. So this is classic stuff. And so this is exactly what he did. I mean, we think things change. They really don't. I mean, this is doing this stuff for thousands of years. This is what they did. And so in Revelation 3:12 says, the name of the city of my God. So along with this, when you take all seven churches, this church stands out for a number of reasons. One of the things that makes it stand out, of all the seven churches that fell, this was the last church to fall. And it fell at the end of the 14th century by the Turks. So of all the cities and the churches that Jesus mentions in these seven churches, this church was the longest standing fellowship until the end of the 14th century. Now, this particular town was plagued by earthquake and seismic activity. Kind of like Southern California, you know, people are always freaking out in this, living in Southern California. Some years ago we had the Landers quake and different ones. People leave California, they just freak out. Some years ago there were some guys that tried to build a city on the way up to Las Vegas, where the aliens live, or some weird little place up there. And they believed that was going to be beachfront property. I don't even know if that's desert, but I don't know what it is out there. And so that's what they did. And so this city rumbled. I mean, it was a very common thing to have earthquakes in this particular city. And it began to wear on the people. And archaeologists tell us that as time went on, people were so fearful of the earthquakes that they began to settle outside of the city limits. And so they found archaeological digs of various houses that were very, you know, very, very minimal type homes because they were so fearful. As the earth would begin to shake, masonry pieces would fall off the buildings, and it began to wear on the people, and so they were just absolutely freaking out over it. And there's all sorts of little mind games that can be played on you when you live in an area like this where you go, when's the big one going to come? Some years ago, I think it was when they surrounded Noriega's compound, they began to draw him out by putting up big loudspeakers and blasting rock and roll. That's how they got him out. Now, if that would have been me and they put on a rap, I would have surrendered on the first note. I couldn't even have made it through any of that stuff. But, you know, the psychological thing of that at any minute they're going to come in, at any minute, you know, the columns are going to fall, at any minute this could be the big one. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 12. He will not go out from it anymore. So Jesus says you are going to be different in that when everything around you is falling apart and people are running for their lives, you're going to stand firm. You're not going to be controlled by fear. You're not going to be fearful of death. You're not going to be fearful of life itself, but you're going to stand. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24:6 when he talked about the end of the age. He says, don't be frightened. And how many people today are frightened by what's taking place? We are in the last days, and people are terrified by what's taking place. As a believer, we should show them the way. We should be pillars that are not movable, that are sturdy. So the center of Greek Asiatic civilization was this city of Philadelphia. Originally, the Greeks designed that this city would be the city that would literally be the outpost or missionary base in which the Greek culture would go out into the east. And that was their goal. That was their plan. They considered everyone that was not Greek-speaking as a barbarian. I mean, they were just out there. They're just wild natives. So the design of Philadelphia was to be the place to propagate the Greek culture. But God had a different plan for this city. This was going to be a city in which he would propagate the gospel. This would be a city in which Jesus would be made known. Now, in church history, what we're looking at is the period of church evangelization. This is church evangelism. And the period would be 1750 to about 1900. Some call this period the open door or the opportunity for the church. It is a time in which the church looked at the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28, and they read the words, "Go forth into all the world and preach the gospel." They got that in their hearts and minds and says, this has to be the mission of the church. Edward Heinsohn, in his Revelation, Unlocking the Future, says, "Philadelphia, the church of the open door, represents the ideal church in many ways. The open door symbolizes the great opportunity." And that's what really God was doing through this church. There were two basic principles that were recovered during this time. You got to understand, Thyatira was the papal system through the Catholic Church. Then came Sardis, which was the Reformation. Well, the church has gone through both of those periods, and now the church begins to revive itself. And there are two basic principles that give to us biblical revival. The first one is, number one, a commitment to the Word of God. Any revival that's ever taken place, people are committed to the Scriptures. You get the Scriptures in the hands of the people. And that's one of the problems you see during the period of Thyatira and even during the period of Protestantism is that there weren't a lot of people with Bibles. They began to put Bibles in the hands of the people, but that's when the church began to be revived. But the second aspect is the proclamation of what the Bible says. So it's a love for God's Word, it's a commitment to God's Word, and it's the proclamation of God's Word. So in this period of time, the church says our mission is to get this message out. We believe this message, it needs to happen. One said, if the church doesn't evangelize, it will fossilize, and it will. And that's what we see during this period, during the Reformation. They took the truth, they held it to themselves, but they didn't proclaim it. So we have people like George Whitefield, Samuel Johnson, John Wesley, John Henry Newman, Charles Finney, Richard Trencher, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon. We have some of the greatest evangelists and pastors that have probably ever blessed this earth were during this period of time. William Carey, who was a cobbler, he was a shoemaker. He began to look at a map of India, and God began to put upon his heart a desire to reach the nation of India. So he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And so one day he presented it to a missions board. He presented it to his church, and they said these words, and I quote, "If God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help." That was their response to him. Well, of course, that's true. If we won't walk through the open door, God will find someone that will. Well, William Carey, regardless of what they said, walked through that door. And of course, the effects of his mission work still to this day have influenced the nation of India. It's with this that the author now speaks and says, "Who is holy and who is true?" Now, that definition of Jesus stands out because if you go back to chapter 1, you don't see him using that. And that's why this church is unique in that in all of the seven churches, they're always pulling from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. But to the Church of Philadelphia, he pulls from the Old Testament, which is different. And I don't fully understand why he did this, but he pulls from the Old Testament. And he says, he who is holy, or he who is exclusively holy, or wholeness, or unblemished, or flawless. There's only one that is flawless. There's only one that is whole. That is God Himself. So what this declaration of holiness is, it is a declaration that Jesus is deity. Only God is whole. Only God is truly holy. We're pronounced holy because of our faith in Him who has done the work, but only God Himself is holy. So it's really a claim to deity. Isaiah 6:3 says, "And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." 1 Peter 2:22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." So Jesus was sinless. Even Pontius Pilate says, "I find no guilt," or "I find no sin." And the Bible, again and again, in Hebrews, emphasizes the sinlessness of Jesus. Well, He has to be because He's deity. He is God in the flesh. He is sinless. Notice something else about Jesus. Not only is He holy, but He is true. That means He's real. He's genuine. He's opposed to that is illusionary or is an illusion. He is the real thing. This would be another way of saying it. Have you ever noticed Coca-Cola? The real thing. Why is this? Because Shasta's not the real thing. Pepsi's not the real thing. Coke is the real thing. That's what we have in the cafe. We don't serve Pepsi, we have Coke. That's the real thing. We want to be genuine and biblical here, and that's why we have Coke. But it's the real thing. That's what it is. Jesus stands opposed to that which is illusionary, which is phony. Now, I do home projects every once in a while, and I got to tell you, you know, when you buy real good equipment, you pay real good money for it. For instance, such as a good pipe wrench. I mean, a pipe wrench that a plumber would use. I mean, it wouldn't be out of sight to spend maybe $80 on that wrench because you're going to use it every single day. It's basically how you make your living, and it's the steel is just real hardened steel. Well, some years back, I bought one of these plumber's pipe cutters, and I wanted to do a little project. I just wanted to cut a piece of pipe, so I didn't want to make a big thing out of it, and so I bought this thing. Now, I looked at this one that was cheap, and it was real cheap compared to the other one, which was real expensive. Ah, no big deal. So I go to put it on the pipe, and it broke as I was turning it. See, that's not the real thing. That's phony. You put them side by side, you go, it looked pretty good. Maybe not as perfect as the expensive one, but it looks good. It doesn't work. It's not the real thing. And so you put Jesus up against anything else, and it'll prove that He is the real thing. The New Living Translation in Revelation 6:10, look at Revelation 6:10, read this to you out of the New Living Translation, says, "And they called loudly to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge the people who belong to this world for what they have done to us? When will you avenge our blood against these people?" You see, the person of Jesus is linked to holiness and truth. Right doctrine and right living go together. There can be no holiness without God's truth. Now, we like to separate it in this pluralistic society that we have running through our minds. We can have opposite principles and opposite views running together, and we don't seem to have a problem with it. The Bible has a real problem with it. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And it's impossible to be holy apart from the truth of God. That's why He is called holy and true, because they go together. Notice the authority of Jesus, who has the key of David. Now, when Jesus is referred to as association with David, whether the son of David or of the lineage of David, it's making a reference to a messianic promise that God made with David and his descendants. We looked at this in 2 Samuel. I think it's 2 Samuel 5 or 6, right around there, or 7. Read the three chapters. God will let you do that. So read those three chapters. And so it's in there. It's in there. And so it's a messianic promise in which God said that through the descendants of David would come the Messiah. And so he quotes now from Isaiah 22:22, and he says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Now, when he uses the term keys, keys speak of authority. Keys. When someone has the keys to a building, they have the authority to open a door. They're the ones that are vested with the responsibility to do so. And so here it makes reference of this descendant of David that would have these keys or was invested with this authority. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but it's during the period of King Hezekiah, there were two servants of his that were granted authority. The first was Shebna, and the other was Eliakim. Now, Shebna loved the position because he had access to the storehouses of Hezekiah's wealth, but he used it for personal gain. So Hezekiah decided to appoint Eliakim over his possessions. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, being given the keys, given the authority. Isaiah 9:6. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Another way of saying that is, I determine who enters the kingdom of God. I have the final say-so. I have final authority. It's not based upon a curve or a graph or what's popular. It's based upon my standard. So Jesus alone has the authority. He has the key. It is through Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Now you talk about exclusive. You talk about declaring the means and the way. It was through faith in Jesus. So in Matthew 16:19, Jesus is speaking to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and he says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus was going to grant authority to Peter to do something. What was it? He handed the keys. And in Acts 2:14, Peter used the key to open the door of salvation. It's called the Day of Pentecost. And on that day, Peter preached a message, and 3,000 people entered into God's kingdom. That was the keys that Jesus had entrusted to Peter. Later on in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, Peter took those keys, used them again. And this time, the Samaritans entered the kingdom of God, part Jew, part Gentile. Then Peter used the keys a third time in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 48. When he went to the house of Cornelius, he began to share, and he opened the door, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, entered in to the kingdom of God. Notice it says, "Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens," says this. So Christ is declaring his omnipotence, his all power, that he is all powerful. Jesus can do that which no man can do. I love this in Isaiah 43:13. "I act, and who can reverse it?" There's a lot of talk right now, election time, of course, and there's different politicians that are talking about reversing laws, reversing certain statutes and various things that have been set in by the current administration. They say, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to build a wall, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." And so they're talking about doing these things. Well, whatever God does, no man can undo it. So it may be possible to change some laws and some things that have been set into motion. But what Christ is declaring here is that I open what no other person can open. I close what no other person can close. I am it. I am the final authority. I am God in the flesh. Now, when he says open door, we're speaking about opportunity. So what does he mean by this door? What does he mean by this open door? Well, I think it means two things. First of all, the door of salvation. I believe that this door symbolizes salvation. That salvation can be received by those that will come on God's term, that come by faith. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus is the door. Jesus is salvation itself. Matthew 7:13-14 of the New Living Translation. Jesus says, "You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose the easy way, but the gateway to life is small and the road is narrow, and only a few ever find it." So the way to hell is like the 10 freeway. The way to heaven is like the sidewalk outside. It's very, very narrow. It's God's terms. God sets the terms. God initiated salvation. So it not only means the door of salvation, but secondly, it's the door of opportunity for service. It's the door that God opens that we can serve Him. It's a door in which we can walk through, in which God can use us and God can empower us. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, "For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord," and then in Colossians 4:3, "open up to us a door for the word." So how is Jesus revealed to the church of Philadelphia? Well, let's look at what he just said. He was presented as holy and true. He was presented as the sovereign God. The God that acts, the God that opens, the God that closes. He comes as the pure one, the genuine, holy one. So he's the one that is holy and true. He alone has the keys to life. There is no life apart from Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, have you gone through the door of salvation? Do you know that you belong to Christ? Let me ask you the next question. Has God opened to you a door of opportunity for service? An open door that God opens to us, exclusively for us. And this brings us now to verse 8, which is his approval. He says, "I know your deeds." I underline that. 7 times Christ says this. 7 times he makes note of the fact that he knows their current environment, their current situation. He knows their hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows what's taking place. So what Jesus does now in verse 8 is he mentions 4 things that this church is commended for. I hope you jot these 4 things down. 4 things about this church that stands out. The first one, number 1, is, "Behold, I have put or placed before you an open door." So God has placed before this church the door of salvation, and I believe a door of service is what he has presented to them. So a few years back, there was someone from this church I was talking to, and I got to tell you, I was kind of taken back by our conversation. This person works 6 days a week, 12 to 13 hours a day, and this person is involved in ministry here. And I thought to myself, boy, isn't that an incredible example? When people are looking for excuses not to go through the door, here is a person that possibly, even that 12 to 13 hours, would also include a part-time job called commuting, could be added to that too. But here was a person that was involved in this church, serving in this church. And I was taken back by that. Because we have folks that come, "I'm working part-time, I can't go to church. I'm working part-time, I'm too tired. I got a job, I have a house." And I mean, you just think about all of the things that come with just living a life. And whether, if you live in an apartment, there's maintenance and things that have to be done. You have children, you got a spouse. I mean, there's always something to be done. But here was a person that took very serious the open door that God had placed before. And I think it's probably very similar to Philadelphia. The door of opportunity, the opportunity to grow spiritually, the door of salvation, the open door of prayer that is ever open for us, that we can seek the Lord and seek His plan. I like the word opportunity. It's a great word. We're using it frequently this morning in our message, opportunity, the door of opportunity. You know, the word opportunity is a Latin word. It's a compound Latin word. And the word opportunity means towards the port. Towards the port. It's a nautical term. And it was used of a captain of a ship that would utilize the wind and the tide to reach his destination. So each one of us has opportunity. We're to utilize what God has placed before us in order to reach our destination, in order to accomplish what God has given unto us. And notice he's presented to this church an open door which no one can shut. Mark Guy Pierce said these words so bluntly, "Unless a man's faith saves him out of his selfishness into service, it will certainly never save him out of hell into heaven." Those are strong words. If the gospel has truly entered into my life and I don't think about others, I don't care about others, something is drastically wrong. That's not a saving faith. A saving faith is a faith that cares for others and wants to serve and wants to be honoring to the Lord. Notice the second thing he says about this church. And this is not really criticizing this church. He's just stating the facts. Number two, because you have a little power. Another way of saying this is you have little strength. Some believe that it refers to little in size. That this congregation was made up of the lower class and were probably poor. But you know what's amazing about this open door? This open door was specifically designed for this church. You know, every door that God brings before my life and your life is a door that is specifically made for us. I was telling a couple in this church just a few weeks back, the cancer has hit this family. And I was telling him, what an opportunity to shine. Do you realize right now that cancer has come into your life? You have the opportunity to shine Jesus to those in the medical fields. And you know what? They'll listen to you before they'll listen to me because you actually have the cancer. So when you look them straight in the eye and you say, you know what? I don't fear death because my life belongs to Christ. That freaks them out. Because they know that if it was them, they'd be freaking out. So when you look at them right in the eye and you say, you know what, my life is in the Lord's hands. I'm in God's spiritual waiting room. If God decides to call me home, I await His voice. If God decides to heal me, then that's the case. I'll remain. But in either case, I'm trusting in the Lord. And I'll tell you, that is an open door. There's a lot of people in the medical field that are very, very lost. And what an opportunity that open door now gives to you with that illness to be able to proclaim Christ like no one else can proclaim but yourself. What an opportunity to share with your family where your faith in Christ is. You've just gone through something, you know, traumatic. What an opportunity to shine for the Lord and to make a difference and to say, I'm going to walk through that open door and I'm going to let others see Christ in me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust God in this situation and I want to shine for Jesus. The spotlight is on me. Number three, and have kept my word. I put on this obedience. So in the midst of their little power, this was a church that was obedient. They believed the word, they loved the word, and they obeyed the word. I like this in Job 23:12. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Boy, those are tremendous words. I love Jesus' word more than In-N-Out. That's basically another way of saying it. I love it more than Rosa Maria's. That's just it. More than Alberto's almost. You know, Alberto's or something, you know. It's like, I love God's word. That's what he's saying. He's saying, regardless of all the things that life has to offer, I am going to be obedient to God foremost in all things, regardless of how difficult it is. And then number four, and have not denied my name. Faithfulness and devotion to Christ's name. They were obedient and they were faithful to the name. You see, a man that is true to Jesus, that doesn't believe the Bible, really doesn't have the Jesus of the Bible, because you can't separate the Word and Jesus. I mean, they go together. Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You can't really separate the two. So anyone that says, well, you know, I love God, but I'm not into the Bible. I love Jesus. I'm not into the commandments. They're blowing smoke is all they're doing. That's just, it's not real. And this is the real deal here. These are folks that were obedient and they were faithful. And this brings us now to verses 9 and 10, God's promise to this church. He says in verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Notice that all sinners are under God's control. Do you notice this? Notice he says, behold, I will cause. That's important that he says this, because it looks like things are not in control here. He now mentions this opposition of the synagogue of Satan. You know, we watch the news with ISIS, you know, murdering Christians, laying them in the streets. And we're thinking, Lord, this is out of control. It's an amazing thing to read this passage and realize that God's in control. I mean, God is ultimately calling the shots here. And God is going to be exalted in the midst of this. So when he says synagogue, notice he does not say that this is the temple of Satan, but the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue was where any 10 committed male Jews were. They could form a synagogue. It was a meeting place where the scriptures were read, the scriptures were taught, prayer, singing, and growing in the things of God took place. Now, when Paul went to Philippi, it's interesting that when he went to Europe, and he stepped into Philippi, there wasn't even a synagogue in that town. So there wasn't even 10 committed Jews in that entire city. So he went down to the waterside and began to share the gospel. So that's what it was. So this synagogue was the meeting place of the Jewish people. And so he calls it the synagogue of Satan. The name Satan means accuser or slanderer. Now obviously these are Jews, those that oppose and reject Jesus. If you go over to Revelation 2:9, we'll see that Smyrna had the same problem in Revelation 2:9. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here was this place to learn about God, but instead it became a place to learn about Satan and to build up Satan's kingdom, is literally what the synagogue had become. They were rejecting Jesus, rejecting his word, rejecting his plan of salvation, and were actually being antagonistic against these believers. And notice he says, who say they are Jews and are not. According to Romans 2:28-29, a true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart. It's a spiritual condition, not merely physical. So they're claiming Abraham, they're claiming the ancestors of David, and he says, you know what, you guys are a bunch of liars. You can claim all that, but you're not walking in the ways of David, and you're truly not walking in the ways of Abraham. Notice, their enemies will be humiliated. I will make them come and to bow down at your feet. Now, to bow down at someone's feet speaks of total defeat and submission. It means they're going to come down and kneel before you, basically saying, you were right, I was wrong. Absolute, total defeat and under your submission. According to 1 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, we will judge angels. Jot down Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. When Jesus appears, the Bible says there will be loud weeping of the Jews because they will recognize the Messiah did come. It was the one we've been persecuting. The Bible says they will weep loudly when Jesus returns. And Matthew 25 tells us the Gentiles will help the Jews. And I will make them know that I have loved you. Is there someone in your life right now that's mocking your relationship with God? Is there someone in your life right now that's telling you you're crazy because you love Jesus? Well, look forward to this day. Because this will be the day when God says, by the way, I have really loved him. Matter of fact, of everybody in Rialto, I love Terry the most. That's what you'll hear him say. No, I'm just kidding. But wouldn't that be a tremendous thing for God to say, you know what, by the way, you were wrong.
I have always loved him. He was serving me. And you're going, ugh, blah, blah. That's what's going to happen. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. You see, true and continued service is the result of true and continued faithfulness to the Lord. And that's really what they're doing. Jot down John 15, verses 18 and 19. And jot down John 16, verse 33. Now we come to one of the great promises. Now this is a unique promise, and I hope you'll jot these verses down. This is really important. The promise of the rapture is promised to the church of Philadelphia. Now this is interesting. The rapture doesn't happen until the next chapter. So now we have him going into the future and making a promise of the rapture. And you say, well, why do you say that? Notice what he says. I also will keep you from. Notice he does not say not through, but from. Now when he says keep you from, literally means out of or away from. So some event that's about to happen, he's literally going to keep them out of it, is what he's saying. He calls it the hour of testing. Now that tells us it's a definite period of time. Daniel 9:25 through 27 tells us it's 1 week or 7 years that we call the tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus has already alluded to this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 says, where I am, there you may be also, is a reference to the rapture and his people being with him. Along with that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Also, one of the well-known passages is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Notice as he continues, you go, well, what event is he talking about? This hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole world. And I make mention of that because this event that he's talking about is not localized. It encompasses the entire planet. So it's this test, this time, this limited period that is going to come upon the whole world. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28 speaks about this and calls it tribulation, the likes of which our world has never seen. That's what Jesus says with his own lips. Along with that, it's called Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. There's 69 weeks that have been fulfilled. 1 week left to be fulfilled, which is 7 years. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 mentions it. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 describes it. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about it too. Now, the position that he's giving here, which is the position, of course, that we have taken, is called pre-tribulationist. What it simply means is prior to God pouring his wrath out, Christ will come and rescue the church. Now, we'll talk about this in 2 weeks when we get into chapter 4, and we'll talk at length about the rapture. Now, let me just make this clear. Some of you say, well, you know, you Christians talk about this and stuff, but, you know, there's always been tribulation. You're right. There's tribulation right now, but we're talking about the Great Tribulation. And what makes it different is the tribulation that you and I are experiencing right now has been brought about by Satan. But the tribulation of the 7 years is brought about by Christ himself. He is literally going to pour his wrath out on this planet. It is going to be for a period of testing. Now, the second view is called the mid-tribulationist. Some teach that in the middle of the 7 years, Christ will come for his church. And then there's a third view called post-tribulationist, which teaches that Christ comes at the end of 7 years. Now, I am so against the post-tribulationist view, I don't even eat post-toasties. I don't even eat those anymore. My position is so strong against that. But the point I'm trying to make is this. He is describing a pre-tribulation view. Now, we're not done. Look what he says. To test those who dwell upon the earth. Or you could say earth dwellers. So this test is for the earth dwellers. And let me also suggest to you, it means unbelievers. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because that same phrase is used over and over and over again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 refers to it. Chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 8, verses 12 and 14. I could go on and on. But every time Jesus uses that term, dwell upon the earth, it's talking about non-believers. So this test, this pouring out of God's wrath, is to determine one thing. Will you repent or not? Will you trust Jesus or not? Now here's another reason. This is God's wrath being poured out, and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, He has not destined us for wrath. You know why? Because wrath was already dealt with by the Father upon the Son at the cross, and those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus have already dealt with that. It's done. It's inconceivable that God would then pour His wrath a second time on His children. Why would He do that if He already poured it upon His Son and we're believers and we're part of His family and we belong to Him? Now, if you want to go through the tribulation, go ahead and do it if that's what you want to do. But there's ample evidence, and we'll look at this further in 2 weeks and go into more detail about this. But again, this verse right here, I think, is a nail in the coffin. I really believe it is. I believe that this passage teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. That prior to God pouring His wrath out, He comes for His own. After coming into chapter 4, you never see the term church mentioned again because the church is with Him. He now begins to talk about tribulation saints, those that will receive Christ during the tribulation, but the church is with the Lord. So this brings us now to the closing verses, verses 11 through 13, and this is an admonition, or Jesus admonishes them. He says, I am coming quickly, or I am coming soon, or suddenly, or unexpectedly, I am going to come. Hold fast what you have. Continue on with what you're doing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says that when He comes, we may not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. We need to keep busy until He comes. So that no one will take your crown, or literally, see that you don't forfeit your crown. No one can take your crown, but you can forfeit it. No one can take my crown, but I can forfeit it. I can get sidetracked, I can get deluded, I can get confused, I can get fearful, and I am basically giving away my crown. And we don't need to do that, and we shouldn't do that as believers. Look at verse 12 of Revelation. He says, He who overcomes, we've already talked about this, 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, those that have placed faith in Jesus, that are born again, that are walking in faith, notice the conqueror's security, I will make him, that overcomer, a pillar. A pillar speaks of stability and speaks of honor in the temple of my God. I love what William Barclay said. I love William Barclay. You know, he's a very liberal guy, but every once in a while he says something that is so good. He says, there are two attitudes towards the church. Some people desire to put all they have at the service of the church, and some people desire only that the church should support them. But the fact remains that the church can never fully support us until we have given our all in support of the church. We get out of the church what we bring to it. So it's not what this church can do for you. What can you do for this fellowship? What is it that you can do to be a blessing here? This idea that we're constantly, you know, debtor. I mean, we're basically, you know, we're holding everyone in debt. Everybody owes us something. We're creditors instead of debtors is not biblical. Notice the assurance of God, and He will not go out from it anymore. So He makes a reference again to the pillars that when this place begins to shake, and it is shaking, you're going to stand your ground. Let me ask you, in light of what's going on right now in the news, are you holding ground? Are you freaking out this morning? Or do you have trust in the Lord? Are you trusting in Him? Do you recognize that your life belongs to Christ? Everybody else is freaking out and you're calm. That's a sign. That's a sign that you have become a pillar in the temple of God, that you belong to Christ. Notice the name of God. I will write on him the name of my God. The name means ownership. We belong to God. He's going to write his name right on that pillar. And the name of the city of my God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20, the Bible says. And then notice a new name. Again, Tiberius Caesar renamed this city after rebuilding it, and he called it Neo Caesarea, New Town of Caesar. We will receive the fullness of his name. We will understand what his name really means. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Revelation 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, by way of application this morning, I want to close with four thoughts. And you may want to jot these down. We'll put them up on the screen. But number one, a pillar in the temple of God. You know, pillars support ancient temples. Believers will be secure in their position in God's heavenly temple. Oh, the security of knowing I belong to God and I'm going to heaven. Number two, the name of God. His name is a reflection of his character. The name on us symbolizes God's character has been inscribed on me and you. Number three, the name of the city of God. Our promise of the New Jerusalem includes the right of citizenship. I belong to heaven. Heaven belongs to me. And then lastly, number four, Christ's new name. We will receive a full revelation of his character. To see Jesus as he is, to see him in all of his glory, is what will happen to those of us that overcome. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to every one of us. For some here this morning, Lord, we need to come to you in faith. We haven't walked through the door of salvation. For some, Lord, we need to walk through the door of service that you want to use us. You want us to glorify you, and we're saying no. So, Lord, let us be obedient. Let us not in any way shrink back from your name. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to those of us here today that have lost sight of you and what you've called us to do. And so we pray now that we would act upon the word we just heard. Lord, draw us to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and maybe something...